Father, as we've just been reminded by that song, we want to praise you for your Son, for his kindness, Lord, and for his strength. As we come to your word now and consider the book of Daniel, we acknowledge that he is sovereign. And so, Father, we pray that you would use our time together now to show us what that means, that what it means to take the words on this page and to live them out in our lives each day. And we ask this for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, TPC, welcome to the book of Daniel, which means today we head back nearly 3,000 years to around the time of 600 BC, to one of the darkest seasons in the history of God's people. But it was a season when God's people looked a lot more like Las Vegas than they did Israel. For there was corruption and injustice among their leaders, out of control idolatry, there was false teaching from their prophets, greed and violence in their streets. All of which led to arguably the biggest and most horrific Old Testament event that Tess just read to us, which was when God's people were judged by God through being conquered by the nation of Babylon. And as sad as this event was, it was one of the reasons, or is one of the reasons, why we are now looking at the book of Daniel. For when you read the headlines concerning our faith today, they read more like we're living in a foreign land than we are living in a promised land. For just like in the days of Daniel, you see repeated failures, or moral failures of prominent leaders among God's people. Not to mention institutionalized corruption and cover-ups that happen as exposed by the Royal Commission. You also read of more and more individuals now turning their backs on God through less identifying as Christian in the recent census, and fewer conservatives getting in at the federal election. All of the above now leading to God's people having to live under an increasingly secular regime and the restriction of their religious freedom. And as you head further into this promised land, TPC, you may have found it harder to try and figure out where to draw the line between faithfully engaging and capitulating. Harder to figure out what it means to be faithful to God as you have to live, work, and study among Babylon. And if the difficulty of trying to figure out those things is true of your experience today, then help is here. Because today you've walked in or clicked on the right place for Daniel, the book that we are looking at this morning together. It has so much to say to people living in your situation. When the prophet Habakkuk, who lived and ministered around the time of Daniel, when Habakkuk was deeply affected by the Babylonian invasion and exile, he begins his prophecy by asking God, "How long? How do we keep living as your people in all of the difficulty and uncertainty of this horrible predicament?" And God responds that the righteous shall live by faith. Into that context now enters Daniel and his three friends. For these four righteous individuals will show us what it is to live by faith in situations that are far from ideal for God's people. And so, church, I hope that you're excited to be in a new book as much as I am. Just this week when I caught up with one of you here pastorally, I got to sit in your new ride. And anyone who has bought a new car at any time would know that smell. Amen? I can tell you, it smells a lot better than a 15-year-old Tarago. And when you sit in a new car, you know, one of the fun things to do is to discover all of its new features. And this is kind of what it feels like for me as a Bible teacher here, that whenever we open up the door and begin to sit in a new book of the Bible at the beginning of a series to discover all of its themes and everything that it says, not just for you, but also for me. And so you've probably guessed today we are in Daniel chapter 1. And before we see what it has to teach us on how to live for God in Babylon, let's spend a few minutes looking at how God's people ended up there, which is why our first observation for today is that sin leads to captivity. Because one of the things with the opening scene in the book of Daniel is it actually begins with an ending. And just what ending does it begin with? It begins with the end of freedom for God's people. And we read this there in the opening verses 1 through 3. When their city is besieged and they are carried off as prisoners by a foreign king. And even though these verses are silent on why this is happening, we are given the reason for their captivity elsewhere in Scripture. For instance, here in Jeremiah 25, among other readings that make it clear this was happening because of the sin of God's people. And so what is the first thing we learn from Daniel's opening scene? Well, we learned that even though people will often turn to sin seeking fun and freedom, it only leads to captivity. Because even though doing whatever we want can seem like a whole bunch of fun at the start, it turns out it's not, for it will only lead to some form of Babylon. For instance, this is the kid in school who deliberately becomes the class idiot seeking to be popular with his peers, only to then spend every lunchtime in detention, unlike everyone else. Or this is the rebellious teen who rejects their parents' love and wisdom that leads to them living on the streets, or the husband who commits adultery, who loses his whole family once the affair is discovered. This is the promiscuous young woman ending up with an unwanted pregnancy, or the guy who turns to gambling only to then lose everything he owns in terms of wealth. You know, at first, living however they wanted, it might have seemed like the path to fun and freedom, but eventually the consequences revealed it wasn't, for it only led them into Babylon. Instead of leading them into freedom, you know, sin, it dragged every one of them kicking and screaming straight into captivity. For weekend detention, living on the street, alimony, single parenting, and bankruptcy are not freedom. If you've ever asked anyone who's been there or is there, they would say it is much more akin to living in captivity. And what makes sin even more devastating is that it doesn't just lead to the captivity of those who commit it. And, you know, it makes it devastating because for there is no evidence to suggest that Daniel and his three exemplary friends were guilty of the sin that led to their captivity. If anything, our Second Chronicles here, it largely points the finger at Jehoiakim, their king. And so if ever you have been the victim of someone else's sin, particularly if it was at another church or individual supposedly belonging to God's people, you may have a lot more in common with Daniel than you think. For the devastating or the federal effect of sin means it claims more victims than the sinner who's doing it. Just as a parent with a gambling addiction won't be the only one at the dinner table missing out on a meal, or a rebellious teen who ends up living on the streets is not the only member of their family who now has to live in constant fear. Because sin, it does not merely lead to the captivity of those who commit it, and no one understood this better than our Lord Jesus. The one who was taken into captivity, beaten, and brutally killed, not for his sin, but for our sin, so that we could then be forgiven. And so this is the first thing we can see in here, that sin leads to some form of captivity, and not just for those who commit it. And the second thing is that Babylon wants to be God, regardless of whether it realizes it or not. And in order to see this point, you need look no further than chapter 1's geography. For in verse 2, we read, Nebuchadnezzar carried his spoils of war off to Babylonia, or more literally, the land of Shinar, which is how it reads in the ESV, or perhaps as a footnote if you're looking at the NIV. And if the land of Shinar sounds a little familiar, it is not for a good reason. But back in Genesis 11, it is the location of the infamous Tower of Babel. It's where they tried building a tower that reaches to the heavens to make a name for themselves, to make much of their name instead of God's name, so that people would then worship them. Welcome to the idolatry of human autonomy. As they were laying bricks, they probably had pop psychologists there boosting their self-esteem, you know, cheering them from the side, saying things like, keep reaching for the sky, people, follow your dreams, you can be anything you want to be. While God said, here's another idea, how about you stop trying to be me? And if you're one of the original readers of Daniel, the moment you read that, the land or the plain of Shinar, as the book's context, your mind would have instantly gone back there to help all of us, or you understand, it's happening again. That history is now repeating itself through Nebuchadnezzar. For do you know what the word Babel was a precursor of? The word Babylon. And it's not just the geography that reveals Babylon wants to be God. We see it particularly in the actions of their king. For taking the articles from the temple of Israel's God and then placing them in the temple of his God, or shrine of his God, back in Babylon, was Nebuchadnezzar's not so subtle way of saying, your God is no longer relevant in our day because I am now the one who reigns. And we don't just see it through what he does with the temple articles, we can also see it through how he treats God's people. For we see him take on godlike authority through decreeing or controlling every aspect of their existence. In verses 3 through 5, he re-educates them with Babylonian language and literature to change how they speak, what they believe, how they think and live, even right down to the details there of the food and the drink that they consume. And Nebuchadnezzar, he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just re-educate, he renames. But Daniel and his three friends, they all had Hebrew names that identified them with God's name, Yahweh. But Daniel means Yahweh is judge. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. Mishael, Yahweh's unparalleled or unequaled, and Azariah, Yahweh helps. Yet in verses 6 and 7, they're all given new names associated with Babylon's gods or their pagan deities, being an even less subtle way of saying Yahweh is no longer your God, for his place is what Babylon now wants. And even though, church, your experience is separated from Daniel's by almost 3,000 years, maybe his experience is starting to feel a lot more familiar now that I've stepped through it. Maybe you too have started to experience what it is like to have the actions of various heads of state effectively communicate that your God is no longer relevant in our day under their reign. And maybe you've also experienced what it is like to have secular officials wanting to determine more and more aspects of your experience, like you and or your children being taught new literature. Literature that attempts to change or influence what you believe, how you should think and live, even teaches the words and language you are to speak. Church, it may be a new day from Daniel's day, but so little has changed. And seeing as though that is the case, what do we learn from Daniel in chapter 1 whenever Babylon wants to be God and starts doing all of the above? Well, we learn how much we need to set our hearts. And we learn this application from Daniel there in verse 8. For it's there that we read, Daniel resolved. In the Hebrew, it literally says that Daniel set his heart not to defile himself. He set it like cement so that when Babylon pushed, he did not move. Because if you do not set your heart whenever an empire, an ideology or philosophy applies increasing force in their want to be God, eventually you will live for Babylon. And at this point, you may be asking, then just how do I set it? Great question. And here's chapter 1's answer. The way that you set your heart is by remembering whose you are. For even though Daniel and his three mates have already been given new names associated with Babylon's deities, despite this, look in verse 19 at how they are still being referred to 3 years later. The narrator, who is probably Daniel himself, keeps referring to them using their Hebrew names that all identify them with God's name, Yahweh. For remembering your God-given identity is how you keep your Christian integrity. And so, church, if you want to avoid capitulating when it comes to your faith, you are going to need to set your heart, which is why God commands you to guard it. And Daniel 1 shows you the way that you guard or set it is by remembering whose you are because of your blood-bought redemption. If you forget, you will not set it, which is when you'll end up living for Babylon in its want to become God. Eventually, your life will just end up appearing like everyone else who is secular when your life should appear like verse 15. It should appear better than everyone else, like Daniel and his friends, because you have set your heart not to defile yourself. And so that's the second thing that we can see here, the need to set your heart when Babylon wants to be God, regardless of whether it realizes it or not. For wanting to be God is the ubiquitous human problem. It is something all of us suffer from, which is why it is more widespread throughout history than Omicron. And the third bit of knowledge that helps us to live in Babylon is that God is sovereign no matter what. And there are so many ways that we can see this throughout chapter 1. For, you know, even as Nebuchadnezzar is looking in the mirror, mouthing to himself, as I imagine, "You're the boss." Having conquered Judah in verses 1 and 2, who does it say delivered him Jehoiakim? It says the Lord did. And so I don't mean to rain on Nebuchadnezzar's ticker tape parade, but you don't get to claim victory if it's delivered to you like an Uber Eats. And if that's still not enough to convince you, God was still sovereign as Nebuchadnezzar conquered his people. God even refers to him, Nebuchadnezzar, as his servant in Jeremiah 25. So God is the puppeteer and Nebuchadnezzar is the marionette at the bottom of his strings. The invasion and exile of the people of God, it did not surprise their God. After all, he was the one who promised it in high definition detail should they make this mistake of disobeying. And to see that, you need look no further than Deuteronomy chapter 28. And we don't just see God's sovereignty in giving his people to Babylon. We also see it in him giving Daniel favor and compassion through the official in verse 9. In addition to him giving knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning to all four of the young men there in verse 17 as well. The whole way through, God keeps sovereignly giving to determine and govern every outcome, even to the point of cunning. For as God foreordained and enabled Nebuchadnezzar to invade his space, God orchestrates his own invasion of Nebuchadnezzar's space through the providential presence of now Daniel and his three friends in their royal court. As commentator Mike Wilson points out, Daniel is a book that relentlessly stands in awe of the sovereignty of God. For perhaps more than any other book in the Bible, it is at pains to point out that God is sovereign no matter what. And so what does the fact that he is mean for us? Well, let me give you a bunch of applications to now bring this plane back down on the runway. And the first application of God always being sovereign is that even in your worst moments, there is still hope. But when it comes to the history of God's people, I think it's fair to say that the Babylonian invasion and exile was one of, if not the worst, moments for them. Yet Daniel 1, it shows us God is still on the throne, which is why Romans 15 calls him the God of hope. The God of hope whose power enables you to overflow with hope. And hope will never be more precious to you than in your worst moments. For the moment you lose all hope is the moment you put Babylon on the throne. Which is why when Winston Churchill was asked what was Britain's greatest weapon against Nazi Germany, he answered with one word, hope. Second application of God being sovereign no matter what. You are never beyond the reach of his provision. And verses 19 and 20, they show us one of the greatest provisions he gives his people for knowing how to deal with Babylon's kings is wisdom. The start of verse 17 reveals their wisdom was God-given. It didn't come from the Babylonian literature, and their God-given wisdom enabled them to understand Babylonian things 10 times better than even the Babylonians did. And this wisdom application, it should really speak to the young people who are here. For at this point in the story, Daniel and his friends are most likely to be in their mid-teens, yet God provides them with a wisdom that is beyond their years. And it reminds me of something that happened here at our Holiday Kids Club recently. For in our small groups, I had a great bunch of year 5 and 6 kids who were full of life. Perhaps some days they might have been full of a little too much life. Because if you were here, you would have known mine was the noisy class that kept disrupting all of the others. Probably had something to say about their teacher. But anyway. And so I spoke to, you know, the kids about this, and one of the girls in my class, she says to me, "But we're allowed to be loud." And I was like, "Well, why is that?" And I'll never forget what she said. She said, "Because we're becoming teenagers, which means we can now be moody nightmares." True story, right? And I was like, "Where do you get that crazy idea from?" And she's like, "Well, from TV and watching my older siblings." And so I said, "Well, you know, that's what the world may want you to believe. But don't fall for it. For that's neither what God wants you to believe nor says, which is why he doesn't just expect, but enables better." And so if you are young here, don't let Babylon TV or anyone else convince you that the teenage years give you permission to be an idiot. Be wise like Daniel and his friends. And if you lack wisdom, the book of James tells you to ask God for it and he will give it to you generously. Because the fact that he is sovereign no matter what means that you are never beyond the reach of his provision. Not even in the royal court of Babylon. Well, third and final application of God's sovereignty, and this is that it leaves you room to not be rude. For after everything Babylon did to Daniel, he could have thought of a few reasons to be rude. Amen? They invaded his nation, stole his land, killed his family, erased his identity, and destroyed God's temple. And despite all of that, in verses 8 and 9, look at how he takes his stand. He asks for permission to not defile himself. So he doesn't become aggressive or hold up a sign which says they're all going to hell. He shows respect. But Daniel's unwillingness to defile himself is about reverence for God. It is not about disrespecting or rebellion against Babylon. And more than that, he doesn't just show respect, he is empathetic. Empathetic to the guards' fear of the king, which is why he proposes this 10-day test in verses 11 through 13. It even uses the word please at the start of verse 12, depending on which version you read. And so what was it that gave him this room not to be rude? I would submit to you, it was the sovereignty of God. For verse 9 makes it clear it was God's sovereign hand that causes the official to show favor and compassion toward Daniel. And so when you stand for truth, I would encourage you to not be rude, for the outcome, it is not determined by venting, disrespecting, capital letters, or even a clenched hand. The outcome is determined by the same thing as Daniel's, God's mighty hand. And besides, when you are rude toward opposition or not rude toward opposition, then like Daniel, you then become a signpost to our Lord Jesus. The one who, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. And when he suffered, instead of making threats, he entrusted himself to his Father God, who is always sovereign. That's how he responded to the Babylon of his day, so that we would have a message of salvation for the Babylon in our day. All right, church, let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you now for your word and for the example of Daniel. We thank you, Lord, that they show us what it means to look like in a foreign land. And Father, we do pray that you would pour out your grace and wisdom upon your people here, that we would know what it means and have the courage to set our hearts, but to not do that in a way that is rude. And Father, we do pray that, as we're told at the end of this chapter, chapter 1, that Daniel outlives this Babylonian kingdom, how that is a forebear or pointer to our Lord Jesus, the one who overcomes all kingdoms. We long for his return, and we pray, like you told your prophet in the days of old, that you would help us to live by faith as we wait. In Jesus' name, amen.